Well, let's open our Bibles today to Judges chapter 6. And we're going to continue on the series I started, Prerequisites to be Used of God. Lord willing, I'm going to have one more message on this. I thought I could do it in three, and then as I was preparing the third message, I realized it's going to take at least four. So we're just going to stick with part three today. Judges chapter 6. And notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy strength, or thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, an unleavened cake of an ephah flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by thee. And build an altar to the Lord thy God upon the top of the rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now, I've been dealing, like I say, with this brief series, Prerequisites to be Used of God. I pointed out in the introduction to this series that God uses men. Notice, if you would, in the introductory, I said that God uses men. He does not use committees. He does not use corporations. He uses men. And I told you all you need to do is read Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll notice the fact that God does indeed use men. And He specifically searches for men whose hearts are right toward Him. And He found such a man as Gideon. Now, so far in this brief series, we've covered three main points. The first one is that Gideon was a man of character. If God is going to use a man, the man must have character. I pointed out some general principles concerning character, and then I pointed out specifically some things that were revealed about Gideon. How that he was a hard worker, he was an honest man, he was wise and innovative, he was not easily discouraged, and he was a man of faith. The second thing I pointed out about Gideon was this, that he was a man of understanding and discernment. He was not a man who sugarcoated things or whitewashed things. He viewed things as they were in reality. He understood the condition of his people and the condition of his nation. And he was ready to confess and acknowledge that it was his sins and the sins of the people that had merited and brought forth the judgment of God upon them. Then I pointed out, thirdly, that he was a man who was called and sent of God. It was God who initiated the calling. God came to Gideon. God called him and God sent him. And always when God calls and sends a man, you always have the promised presence of God. And may I point out that one man is always sufficient when God is moving. Now today we're going to come to the fourth point, and I'm going to take the entire message today just to cover this one point. So we found that Gideon was a man of character. Gideon was a man of discernment. Gideon was a man who was called and sent of God. And today we're going to find out that Gideon was a man of humility. Now look, if you would please, in verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now I want you to note carefully, if you would please, Gideon's response. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Gideon was no megalomaniac. Gideon was not out for glory. Gideon not only understood and had a clear understanding about the condition of his nation and the condition of his people, Gideon also had a clear understanding as to who he was. Now I want you to note in Gideon's answer, Gideon no longer questioned the possibility of Israel's deliverance. He understood if God sent him, that God was quite capable of delivering Israel. Now his only concern is this. He expresses the weakness of himself personally and the weakness of his family as well. He said, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So what is he saying? We are poverty stricken as a family. We're poor. We don't have anything. We don't have any resources. We don't have any means. Moreover, I am the least in my father's house. Now, when he says, I am the least in my father's house, it could refer to the fact that he was the youngest, but it also could refer to the fact he was considering himself the least gifted in his father's house. In other words, he could be saying, I have absolutely nothing to offer. So Gideon's response to the Lord saying, Have not I sent thee, was simply this. He is saying, God, I have no special standing. I have no special honor. I have no special gifts. There is absolutely nothing in my life. There is nothing in my family that would commend me unto you. And there is nothing that I have that I could be used by you. So essentially what he was saying is, I am a nobody in my person. And I am a nobody in my family standing. And I'm a nobody as far as abilities are concerned. How in the world can you use me? Well, I want you to hold Judges chapter 6, but look in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 3 to begin with. And I want you to note that this was the same attitude that Moses expressed when God called him to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Notice if you would in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11 it is, And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I have nothing to offer. I'm not anything special. Look in chapter 4 and verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am of slow speech and slow tongue. So Moses said, Lord, I'm not even an orator. I don't have the ability to speak correctly or to speak well. And so his basic question is, how in the world can you use me? Now, let me tell you, and I'm going to give you several statements concerning humility, but let me tell you at the very beginning that humility, in one sense of the word, is a modest sense of one's own person, worth, and ability. Humility is called in the Bible a lowliness of mind. Now, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 12, and let me show you what I mean when I say, first of all, that humility is a modest sense of one's own worth and one's own abilities. Look in Romans chapter 12 and notice verse 3. The Bible says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you." So Paul is addressing every single one who is in the church. He says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now, note carefully what he said. That no man is to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But rather, he is to think soberly, that is, seriously, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, let me ask, what would be your response to me if I told you, folks, what I'm going to do next week is I'm going to put ads and volunteer to sing special songs in local churches? What would be your attitude? What would be your response if you knew that I was volunteering to go around to churches and sing specials? Yeah, that's what I thought. Because everyone in this room knows that I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Now, why in the world would I think that I could sing when I know I can't sing? And if I tried to arrogantly push myself off as some type of musician and some type of singer, would I be thinking soberly concerning myself and my talents? Well, of course not. What if I tried to say, "Well, I tell you what, folks, next week I'm going to open up an auto mechanic shop, so you bring all your automobiles to me and I'll take care of them." Well, Hobie can tell you how I can take care of them. I could probably put a stick of dynamite under them and really take care of them, but that's about all, because I'm not a mechanic. Now, what God is telling us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 is this. It is true that each of us have gifts, but we don't have the same gifts. And God tells us that we are not to be puffed up, we're not to be arrogant, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we ought to deal soberly, seriously, and assess those gifts that God has given unto us. Now, if you would turn right over in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, let me just show you once again how this humility is referred to as a lowliness of mind. In Ephesians 4, look at verse 2. The Bible says, in fact, let's begin reading with verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called." How are you to walk? "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." But we're to walk in lowliness and in meekness. Now let me tell you something, folks. You cannot walk in lowliness if you're full of pride, haughtiness, and arrogance. Look in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. If we understood this one simple verse, it would save us an awful lot of heartache. But in Philippians 2 and verse 3, the apostle says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know why most people get in fights? Because each thinks that they are better than the other, their ideas are better than the other, their ways are better than the other, and if their ideas and their ways are not taken, then they're upset, they're hurt. You know why? Because they think that they know more than anyone else, and their way is better than anyone else. And God says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself." How in the world can you and I have a lowliness of mind if we intrude into those areas in which we know absolutely nothing about? So God tells us, first of all, that humility is a modest assessment of our person and our abilities. Gideon said, how can I save Israel? My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you realize one of the major sins of all of God's people is the sin of pride? Now let me tell you something about pride. Pride is a root sin. When I say a root sin, you will always find it at the bottom of other sins because it produces a plethora or a multitude of other sins. But pride is a root sin. It is always at the bottom of practically everything. And that is one of the main reasons God does not use us. I'm going to explain it in just a moment. You know what the Bible said in Proverbs 8 and verse 13? Now listen to this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, if the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and the first evil that God mentions is pride, how in the world can we properly say that we truly fear the Lord if we're filled with pride? The truth is, we cannot. Now, let me show you something about pride that most people have never, ever comprehended. I want you to look in your Bibles to John 5 and look at verse 44. Look at the question that our Lord asks. Look in John 5, verse 44. As you turn there, let me make a statement, and then I want you to think about this. Pride makes faith impossible. Pride makes faith impossible. Look what our Lord asked in John 5 and verse 44. He looks at these people and he asks, how can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Did you hear what he asked? How can you believe? Listen, if I am only interested in being built up in Robert's sight, if I want Robert's approval and Robert's commendation, if I want that more than anything else in the world, how can I believe in God when I'm seeking the honor that comes from man and not the honor that comes from God? See, our Lord is saying that pride makes real faith impossible. Now, let me tell you what pride does produce. Pride does produce shame, trouble, and destruction. The Bible says in Proverbs 11 and verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Now, let me tell you, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I've already told you that pride is a root sin. Do you know that pride is behind adultery and fornication? Now stop and think about it. You said, Brother Weaver, I thought that was lust. Well, that's true. But why would a man do that? Because he thinks his needs and his desires are more important than anything else. That's pride. Pride's behind theft. Why would a man steal? Because he believes that his needs, his wants, his desires are more important than anything else. Pride is a root sin. And the Bible says, when pride comes, then comes shame. In Proverbs 13, verse 10, the Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. What does that mean? At the base, at the foundation, at the root of every fight is pride. When pride comes, then cometh contention. Then everyone in here probably can quote Proverbs 16:18. At least you've heard me quote it innumerable times. The Bible says, pride goeth before what? Destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Inevitably, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. I think the Bible says it like this in 1 Corinthians 10, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." When you think you've got it made, take heed, he said, lest you fall. Now, let me show you something. The effects and the fruit of pride are not the only detriment of being proud. Pride not only brings us low, folks, but pride also brings us an enemy that we really do not want to tangle with. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Let me show you some things that God is saying that says He hates. Proverbs chapter 6. A number of things that God says that He hates. Proverbs 6, look in verse 16. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." Well, what are the things that God hates? A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. What has the first place in the things that God hates? A proud look, a haughty attitude, a high and mighty disposition. Now, look if you would at Proverbs 16:5. Look what it says. "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished." Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. May I remind you what the word abomination means? Abomination literally means a stench in God's nostrils. Everyone that is proud in heart is a stench in God's nostrils. And God says, though hand join in hand, that is when the wicked get together and say, yeah, we're going to overthrow God, or yeah, we're going to fix it where God can't do what He says He's going to do, or yeah, we're going to rebel against God. We'll join hands with that. That's kind of like that slogan, "United we stand." You can be as united against God as you want to be, though hand join in hand, the proud shall not go unpunished. Now, let me ask a question just so that I may answer it for you from the Bible. How much does God hate pride? Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to two passages, to James chapter 4 and then 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look in James chapter 4, first of all. You remember I told you earlier that the fruits and the effects of pride are not the only problem with pride. That pride will bring us an enemy that we really do not want to tangle with. Well, here's what I meant by that. Look in James 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth the grace to the humble." Now, I'm going to tell you what the word "resisteth" in just a moment is. The Bible says God resisteth the proud, but he giveth the grace to the humble. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Here you have the same truth. "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." Why should we be clothed with humility? Here's why. "For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Here's what the word "resist" literally means. It means to fight against. God fights against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Dear friend, let me ask you a question. If God merely left us to ourselves and did nothing to us and did nothing for us, what would happen? We would wither and die. All God has to do to destroy us is nothing. How much worse is it then when God appears in arms fighting against a man? God resists or fights against or contends with the proud. But He giveth more grace to the humble. You see, God will only use humble men. The proud men, God fights against. God resists. Look in your Bibles, if you would. First of all, to Daniel chapter 4. I like this passage. You remember old Nebuchadnezzar? He was the proud, arrogant, haughty monarch that God decided He was going to teach him a lesson. And old Nebuchadnezzar thought that, you know, the kingdom that he had was by his might and by his power. And God said, I tell you what I'm going to do. For 7 years, I'm going to drive you out in the woods, and you're going to live like an animal. Your fingernails are going to grow like bird's claws. Your hair will grow like bird's feathers until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. So, look at Daniel chapter 4, if you would. And I like verse 27. Daniel says, Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't hear. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and 7 times, or 7 years, shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Now watch. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Now, at the end of 7 years, God gives him back his understanding. God restores the kingdom to him. And look what he confesses in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase. I think he kind of got the message. Those that walk in pride he's able to abase. I believe living 7 years like an animal is quite sufficient to abase somebody. Look what the Bible says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 11. Luke 14, verse 11. I'm just showing you how Gideon, of course, had the humility that you and I need. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, the Word of God says this. Luke 14, verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Do you realize the real difference between Christianity and the world can be summarized like this? The world says the way up is to exalt yourself and to get up as high as you can. God says the way up is down. If you abase yourself, God will exalt you. Now, of course, this is not talking about just a humanistic abasing of yourself. It's not just berating yourself to be berating yourself. But he's talking about having a biblical attitude, which I will explain before I close. Look in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. You'll see exactly the same truth. Our Lord says concerning the Pharisee and the publican, He says, concerning the publican, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, let me point something out. do you know one of the requirements for a pastor that is specifically stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6? Let me quote it. God says, not a novice. That is, not just a young man, a young, inexperienced individual, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall in the condemnation of the devil. Pride has brought down many pastors, many Christians, many people. What did Gideon do? Gideon did not say, all right, God, you got the right man. Yes, sir, I'll do it. I can do it. I've got the strength. No. He didn't take that attitude. He said, Lord, how in the world could you use me? My family's poor, and I'm the least in my father's house. I am nothing. I have nothing special to offer. The only thing that I can give you, Lord, is myself. You know, that's really where each of us are. The only thing we have that we can give is ourselves. Now, let me ask this question. What is humility? Let me tell you what humility is not. Humility is not walking around with your head down, looking at the ground or looking at the floor. That's not humility. That's poor posture. You follow me? Just because someone drops his head does not mean that he's humble. Humility is when we take the place of a child and acknowledge God as our Father. What does a child know in comparison to the Father? Nothing. So what do? We come to God and we say, we're the child. You're the Father. We come to Him and say, you're the Lord. We're the servant. We don't even know what to do. You tell us what to do. You tell us where to go. We come to God as the Creator, acknowledging that we're the creature. We come to God as the subject, and He is the King. You know what humility is? Humility is when we recognize that everything we are and everything we have is only by the grace and mercy of God, and that God is all and in all. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul the Apostle said it very succinctly in verse 10. Look what he said. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. If you want to know what humility is, here it is. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Note, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which given with me, which is given me. Now notice what he said. For I am what I am by the grace of God. In other words, had God not saved me, and had God not called me, I would have still been the same persecuting, blaspheming, consenting to murder individual that I was before God had mercy upon me. I'm only a Christian by the grace of God. And then he said, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, which was given to me, was not in vain. Now look what he said. I labored more abundantly than they all. I was the hardest worker. Then he said, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He said, the only reason I was able to do what I did and accomplish what I accomplished was because the grace of God was working in me and through me and with me. Now, how much credit did the Apostle Paul take for his conversion? None. How much credit did he take for everything that he had done in the service of Christ? None. He acknowledged It was all of God. You see, Paul understood what real biblical humility was and is. He said, it's God working in me and through me, and he was willing to give all the honor and the glory of God. The Bible says in Isaiah 26 and verse 10, listen to this carefully, or verse 12 it is, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. Do you realize if we ever do anything right, if we ever do anything holy or godly or righteous, it's only because God is working in us and through us. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said this. He said, humility is a right estimate of oneself. Humility is a right estimate of oneself. Well, that's what Romans 12 and verse 3 said. Someone else said it like this, and I'm going to show you the scripture. Humility is not denying the power or gifting you have, but admitting that the gifting is from God and the power comes through you and not from you.
Amen.
And look in your Bible, since we're in 1 Corinthians, look in chapter 4 and verse 7 for a verse that will very clearly teach what I've just enunciated. Look what Paul asked. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Look at this first question. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Oh. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hadst not received it? Now let's go back to this first question. Who made you to differ one from another? All of us have family members that are unsaved. Why is it God saved you and not the others? Who made you to differ? Was it because you were smarter, more intellectual, less depraved? Oh, I know. You used your will better than someone else. Oh, no. It was God who made the difference.
Amen.
It was His grace. It was His mercy. Now then, let me ask you this question. What do you have that you have not received? Dr. Bowen says, well, I have all this medical knowledge. Well, I know he does have a lot of medical knowledge. But who gave him his mind? Who gave him the ability to use his mind? Who gave him the ability to retain what he knows? You follow me? I've had people tell me, and I'm thankful really for an honest compliment, but I've had people say, Brother Weaver, you're a good preacher. And I said, well, I thank you for that, but I want you to know something. Every gift that I have comes from God. And if God didn't give it to me, I would not have it. Now, true humility is not denying that you have a gift, but you're acknowledging the gift that you have is from God. And had not God given it to you, you would have never had it. You see, folks, go back in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Let me show you this. To me, this is absolutely beautiful and absolutely wonderful. Look in Judges 6 and verse 14. I want to show you how God rewards true humility. Now, it doesn't reward false humility, fake humility, but it does reward true humility. In verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He's properly assessed who he is and his gifts and abilities. He said, I have nothing in and of myself. Verse 16, here's the reward. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Oh, don't worry about it. He says, since you know who you are, and since you know you can't do anything, and since you know you don't have anything, I'll be with you. I'll take care of it. Now, I want you to see this verse. I could quote it. But turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 57 and look at verse 15. You're talking about a promise. You're talking about a blessing. Look at Isaiah 57 and notice verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one. Now remember, God Himself is speaking. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. And He does. But that's not all in this verse. And also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Where do you find God's peculiar presence? Not just in His high and holy place, but particularly, He says, with the humble and contrite ones. That's where I dwell. There is where I reveal my presence. Let me give you a quote from Andrew Murray. Years ago, I read a book by Andrew Murray on humility. It's a wonderful little book. Here's what he says, just two paragraphs. Humility is the place of entire dependence on God. Is from the very nature of things the first duty and the highest virtue of man. It is the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of humility, is the root of every sin and evil. Humility is not so much a grace or a virtue along with the others. It is the root of all, because it assumes the right attitude before God and allows God to do all. Humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. So he says humility is nothing more than the place of entire dependence upon God. Have you ever stopped to think about the preaching of the gospel? Do you realize the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not depend on oratory? It does not depend on illustrations. It does not depend on sermon outlines. It does not even depend upon any other ability that any man may have. The success of the gospel depends upon God Himself. Do you follow that? So what does that mean? A preacher especially must realize that regardless of any gift that God has given him, he's still nothing. What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3? One plants, or one sows, one waters, help me out, but it's God who what? Giveth the increase. That is the way it is, or that's the way it should be, in every field. I don't care if you're a medical doctor. I don't care if you're a veterinarian. I don't care if you're a book buyer. I don't care if you're an engineer. I don't care if you're a pipe fitter. I don't care who you are. You've got to understand, God has made me what I am, and God has given me everything that I have. Every gift, every ability. You see, God uses humble men. What's a humble man? Somebody who knows that God is all and in all. Now let me tell you, listen carefully. If God is going to use a man, and he's not humble, the first thing God will do is humble him. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes humbling hurts. You know, you don't like it too well. But let me give you the scripture. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. Now, Proverbs 8 and verse 12 says it a little differently, but it gives us the same truth. In Proverbs 18 and verse 12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Now let me give you an illustration and then try to tie everything together for you. I know you know the answer to this because I've told you, so let me just ask you the question. And I'm not referring to Jesus Christ, so don't mention Him. And I'll phrase my question with Him excluded. Outside of Jesus Christ, who was the meekest man on earth? That the Scripture tells us. Do you remember? I thought I heard. Moses. Look in your Bibles. I want you to turn to Numbers 12 and then to Acts 7. Look in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. The Bible tells you specifically, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. So the meekest man outside of Christ was Moses. Okay? Now look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 7. Now you know how God was going to use Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Well, Moses knew that God was going to use him. And the Bible says in Acts 7 verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, that is, an Israelite suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he, Moses, supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And what happened the next day when he saw two of his brethren fighting, he got on to them and one of them said, "Art thou going to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And fear struck his heart. He figured if that man knew, others knew, and it wouldn't be long before his head to be on the chopping block. And so Moses fled. Why did he flee? Because he had endeavored to deliver Israel himself in his own strength, in his own way. Now, where did he end up? In the desert. And not in a palace. That's humbling. What was he doing? He was not leading a nation, but he's tending sheep. That's very humbling. Who is he working for? Not a Pharaoh, not a king, but his own father-in-law. That's extremely humbling. His little jaunt out in the desert was not a short weekend vacation Bible school, nor a short 2-week retreat to regroup and rethink. He spent 40 years in the desert. 40 years learning to commune with God, unlearning everything that he had learned in Egypt. He spent 40 years realizing that God was everything. And when God called Moses at the end of those 40 years, what he'd learned? What had he learned? First of all, he'd learned to be content with a lowly shepherd's task. Secondly, he'd learned his own frailty. Thirdly, he'd begun to learn meekness and the hard life out in the wilderness. And fourthly, he learned above all that God was everything. And that everything depended upon God, and that God must therefore receive the honor and the glory and not man. Now let me give you a little contrast. Pride says that we have value in ourselves. Humility says we have value only because we are created in the image of God. Pride says we should pursue self-actualization. Humility says we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Pride says we should determine our own spiritual values. Humility says we should seek God and His values as they're revealed in His Word. Pride says glory resides in man. Humility says glory resides in God. The question is, where does virtue come from? What is its ultimate source? Pride says man. Humility says God. A humble man is one that is willing to do whatever God assigns him in the manner that God requires it to be done, accomplishes it in the Spirit and the power of God, and then gives all the glory and honor to God. That's a humble man. A humble man is one who recognizes the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. You know what he said in Isaiah 42 and verse 8? God said, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other. And my glory I will not share with another. A humble man recognizes the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. Everyone knows who Helen Keller was. But let me tell you one thing that she said that was very true. She said, I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it is my chief duty to accomplish humble tasks as though they were great and noble. The world is moved along not only by the mighty shoves of its heroes, but also by the aggregate of the tiny pushes of each honest worker. Oh yeah, she said, I'd like to accomplish something great and noble, but I found out my station in life is to do the humble things as though they were great and noble. That's an understanding of humility. Humility is the soul of contentment in whatever service of God that God allows us to perform for Him. And whether that service is great or small, it matters not. Now let me make just a couple of applications this morning. Very seldom do I get to preach an entire message just on humility. And you may think, well, Brother Weaver, I understand the importance of humility because, I mean, it's got to be important because God fights against the proud. And He giveth more grace to the humble. But how important is humility? Let me give you a couple truths. First of all, humility is not only required, are you listening? It is the first requirement if our nation is to be healed. Everyone in here can quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall what? Humble themselves. Do you understand? We will never pray. We will never repent. We will never seek God's face unless we humble ourselves. Humility is absolutely necessary if this nation will ever be called back to a righteous foundation. We've got to come to the realization that we can't do it in and of ourselves. And we have no abilities. We have no power. And what we must do is submit ourselves to God, humble ourselves, recognizing His sovereignty, His supremacy, His power, do what He says, and trust Him to heal our land. That's true humility. Secondly, let me point this out, and I'm going to show you four or five passages. I could show you more. But it is humility, and humility alone, that will ward off the immediate judgment of God. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Notice verse 6. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now they heard that they were going to be destroyed. They humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." Why did God not immediately destroy them by the hand of Shishak? He said they've humbled themselves. And that warded off the immediate judgment of God. Look down in verse 12. In fact, verse 11. "And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, one guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, when the king humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah things went well." What was it that warded off the immediate judgment of God? It was humility. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, beginning there with verse 27. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27. Look what God told the king. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27. God says, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I've even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. The king humbled himself. God said, "Look, I'm going to judge this place, but since you've humbled yourself, I'm not going to do it in your time. You'll come to your grave in peace." What did humility do? It staved off the immediate judgment of God. Look in, that was chapter, what did that was chapter 34. Let me go back to chapter 32 and verse 26. Because here you have Hezekiah. You remember God told Hezekiah to set his house in order, that he was going to die and not live. The Bible says in verse 26, "Notwithstanding Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." Because they humbled themselves, God delivered them. Now let me show you one that may surprise you. Look in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. I have asked you on numerous occasions, who was the most wicked king in Israel? And you know the answer. It was Ahab, most wicked king in the northern kingdom. You remember how he had slain Naboth, murdered Naboth and his sons. He's just killed Naboth and his sons. He's gone down in Naboth's garden to claim it for himself. And God sent Elijah, and he said, where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they're going to lick your own blood. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. As wicked, as ungodly, as murderous, as reprobate as Ahab was, when he humbled himself, God said, I'm going to still judge him, but I'm not going to bring all the evil upon his family in his day. I'll wait until his son gets on the throne. Why? Because he humbled himself. It's humility that will ward off the immediate judgment of God. One last scripture, and I will quote it. I want you to understand, folks, that humility is the secret of service in serving God. What does Acts 20 and verse 19 say? The Apostle Paul said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. If we're going to serve the Lord the way the Apostle Paul did, it must be with all humility of mind. That is a mind free of pride and arrogance and haughtiness and superiority. We've got to know, like the Apostle Paul, and I don't mean just know it intellectually. We need to know it practically, that we are what we are only by the grace of God. And we have what we have only by the grace of God. It's one thing to say that, folks. It's quite another to apply it and live like it and make sure that you give God all the glory. When God uses men, he's going to come to a man of character, a man of discernment and understanding, a man whom he calls, and a man of humility who recognizes that he has nothing in himself and no abilities apart from God, so that God might be all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would indeed help us and teach us. And above all, Father, make us humble. Give us, Lord, humility. May we understand that it is the very foundation of all other graces. It's the root of good, like pride is the root of evil and wickedness. May we walk before Thee in lowliness of mind. May we recognize Your calling in our lives, Your gifts, Your graces, Your mercies, and then in recognizing those things, present our bodies unto Thee a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Thee, which is our reasonable service, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to serve Thee In Christ's name we pray. Amen.